Good morning, and welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of First Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. We'll have more information on our church at the end of today's program. Today, Pastor Matthew Judd is continuing his series of messages on the book of Exodus. Today's sermon is titled, Testing the Lord, and is based on Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. Please listen with me now to Pastor Judd.
Turn with me in your Bibles to our Old Testament reading this morning to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17, we continue our preaching series in the book of Exodus this morning, and we come to Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 7, God has brought his people into the wilderness, even as he has brought them out of the house of bondage. Hear then the word of God. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water. And the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" This is the word of God. What is your response to the hearing thereof? Amen. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, three strikes and you're out. We know that that is true with regard to playing baseball, but very often those sorts of things are said with regard to failures, which you might be encountering in your own life. Well, three strikes and you're out. You get three chances and that's it. And then all is over. Now we return back to God's word today. We come to Exodus chapter 17. And I, for one, am so grateful that God doesn't say three strikes and you're out. If that was the case, there would be no hope for any of us, no hope for the man standing in front of you here today. That is not what God says. Oh, it is true that God's people have been tested. You can even, by your own experience, acknowledge the testing of the Lord in your life. And here in Exodus, God's people have been tested at the Red Sea when their backs were against the wall and it appeared that they were going to be destroyed by the armies of Egypt. They were tested at the waters of Marah when the water was bitter and there was no drinkable water in order to quench their thirst. They were tested at the wilderness of Sin when there was no food to eat and God provided manna for them. Three times they have been tested and three times they've failed the test. They have grumbled and complained and murmured each and every time. But God has been training his people patiently. God has been teaching them. Three times the Lord has come through, shown his power, shown his protection, and shown his provision. The Lord patiently teaching an impatient people. The Lord carefully training a complaining congregation. The Lord graciously instructing a grumbling group. And now another test is before the people of God in Exodus chapter 17. Where does it take place? What's the context? What's the situation of this test as indeed God leads his people from the wilderness of Sin unto an encampment in Rephidim? What is the context and situation? Yes, it's another test, but don't forget the context. The context of this test is that it comes in the midst of daily provision. Don't miss that. The entire chapter before, chapter 16, is all about God's miraculous daily provision of sustenance through manna, bread from heaven. God's people learning to lean hard upon the Lord each and every day and seeing that he comes through. And so God tests his people again here in Rephidim, but it's in the midst of daily provision. Do not forget that. Do not forget that, as over the past several weeks, God has 6 days a week been providing manna miraculously for his people. But it's also in the midst of divine leading that he tests his people. Look again at verse 1 of chapter 17, that all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin. What is the next word? According to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim. Here, what do we see? We see divine leading, the mouth of Yahweh, of Jehovah, directing their every movement. Rephidim is not an accident. Rephidim is not a mistake. It is God's intended place for his people that their faith would be tested. Now you might object. You might object when difficulties come your way and when you find yourself hemmed in and without provision and seemingly forgotten and forsaken. The Lord would never lead me here. And that is a real temptation for all of us when we are confronted with trial and our own weakness and the miseries of this life. The Lord would never lead me here, would he? And yet even here we see a testing of God's people in the context of him divinely leading them to a place where there is no water for the people to drink. Now, children, it's not that there's no water, but that there's Sprite to drink. It's not that there's no water, but there's apple juice in the refrigerator. After all, apple juice and Sprite probably taste better than water, and you would probably prefer them. But there's nothing to drink. Nothing at all. And God, as he has daily provided for his people, and as he is divinely leading his people, brings them right here. And you can imagine, the Lord who loves his people, who leads his people, who provides for his people, who protects his people, who is powerful for his people, would say, now is the opportunity for you to put into practice everything that you have learned. You've had 3 strikes and you've struck out, but I'm not done with you. No, I'm committed to you. And I've shown that commitment. I've shown that commitment over and over and over again. And now is the opportunity for you to put into practice everything that you have learned, to exercise faith, to believe God is able. God is able to help me in this test and this trial. He is the Almighty. But not only must I believe that God is able, no, I must exercise faith and believe God is faithful, not just able, but faithful, to protect me all the way to the end. to fulfill all of his promises, to never leave me nor forsake me. Oh, yes, God says, now is the opportunity to put into practice everything you have learned, that I am able, I am faithful, and I am gracious. You see, when tested, God's people must believe. You must believe. I must believe. God is able. God is faithful. God is gracious. But there's no water. There's no water. Now, you read this passage, and we live in New Hampshire. I think there's even a little bit of precipitation outside today. And we're used to the lakes region. We're used to lots of water. And you say, no big deal. There's no water. It's a big deal. There is no water in Rephidim. No water at all. It is a big deal, and it is worse. Don't miss this. It's worse than Marah in chapter 15, where there was bitter water. At least there was water there. It was bitter, and it didn't quench your thirst, but at least there was something to work with. And God made that water, that bitter water, sweet. But now in Rephidim, there's zero water. As far as your eye can see, all you see are rocks and sand. That's all there is. There is no water. You can imagine the people, burdened, strained to the limits of capacity, feeling broken, hurting, helpless, miserable, empty, disappointed, distressed, desperate, drained. Been there? You know what that's like? That's the situation that God has divinely led his people to. Even being tempted to feel betrayed. And God says, now's the opportunity to put into practice everything that you have learned about me, that I am the all-powerful, all-protecting, all-providing, faithful God who has loved you with an everlasting love. Now, we might wonder, how would you put faith into practice in a situation like this when it seems as though everything's broken, desperate, there is only disappointment and misery and hurt. How do I put faith into practice in a situation like that? Well, I first of all have to remember. I have to remember the past, that God has been faithful in the past. And he has indeed demonstrated that he is faithful. But I don't only need to remember, I need to reach out. I need to reach up to pray to the Lord. Lord, we are in dire straits. We're in the middle of a desert and there's no water. What will we do? Help us, good Lord. You who have been good and have done good in the past, do it again. And so you need to remember the past. You need to reach out and reach up through prayer, and you need to rely on him. You need to have a patient posture of faith that he's going to come through. He's going to come through according to his timing and in his way, to his glory and to my good. This is what faith tried and tested would look like if it comes through. If it comes through like gold refined in the fire. And look, I mean, Israel's had three opportunities to learn the lesson, haven't they? Surely they'll get it by now. You've had three opportunities. Have you gotten it? Well, Pastor, sometimes. And so faith is tried and tested. The Lord puts us to the test. Why does he do this? Well, he does this to show you, to show me what's in our hearts, so that we'll not be self-deceived. In other words, he shows you what's in your heart through testing and trial and difficulty so that you will see whether or not you are leaning on him and not on yourself or anything else. Why does God do this? He puts us to the test to put on display something, his grace in our lives, that we would see and that others would see. But what happens here? What happens here? Well, we read of what happens here in verse 2. Therefore, because there was no water for the people to drink, therefore the people contended with Moses, strove with Moses, and said, give us water that we may drink. It's interesting. There is an attempt to turn the tables in this situation. God is putting his people to the test. And in this crisis of faith, God's people turn the tables on the Lord and put him to the test. Can you do that? Can you do that safely? They turn the tables. And instead of themselves being put on trial, they put God in the dock and put him on trial. How do they do so? Two ways in this passage. Contention and accusation. Contention and accusation. We've just read verse 2. Therefore the people contended with Moses. This word, which is translated contended in the New King James, has legal overtones. It's a Hebrew word which is often used for a legal accusation in which there is a case made to prove someone guilty. And while verse 2 says the people contended with Moses, Moses is very quick to point out, look, your contention, your lawsuit is not with me. It's with the Lord. And so this word, which has legal overtones, is indeed indicative of calling God to account for his unfaithfulness to the covenant. It takes your breath away. We're being tested. And instead of being humbled by it, to remember, reach out and reach up and rely, we put God in the dock. We call into question his faithfulness when he's actually graciously putting on display what's in our hearts. It takes your breath away. God is put on trial. God is summoned to court. Can you imagine it? That God would be summoned to your courtroom? And that you would take out your long index finger and point at him? That's exactly what's going on here. This isn't just grumbling. It is that. But it is contending, putting God on the stand, accusing him of unfaithfulness to his covenant of grace, his promise in the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham. But there's not just contention. There is accusation. Accusation. Three of them are set forth for us in this passage. First, give us water that we may drink. What an interesting statement. You think Moses is hiding water in his pockets? What do you think, children? Here, let me get out some water for 2 million people out of my pockets. But the accusation, which isn't against Moses, is against the Lord, is that you're holding out on us. You are intentionally, maliciously holding out on us. Give us water that we may drink. But there's a second accusation as well. We read it in verse 3 as the people grumble, as they complain and murmur against Moses, saying, "Why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt, literally, to kill me and my children and my livestock with thirst?" You can imagine, right? Here's the 2 million strong people of God, and they've got a spokesman, and the spokesman says, "Why is it that you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill me?" He made it personal. "And my children and my livestock with thirst." Not only are you holding out, God, you're a murderer. You intend the death of us all. And how do we know that it's an accusation of murder? Because the people are about to execute judgment by stoning. That's a judicial action. It's a courtroom scene. Contending in court with the Lord. You're holding out on us, and you really aren't the author of life. You're the author of my death. And then there's a third accusation. We don't come across it until verse 7, as we have this location, Rephidim, renamed because of what took place there. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted, they tested, they tried the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or is he not?" What's at the heart of this accusation? You're not for us, but you're against us. You're not with us for good, but you're against us for evil. And here's the threefold accusation. Oh yes, contending with the Lord in court and accusing the Lord of giving nothing, of holding out, of holding a sword over their heads, and of intending all for evil. Now, again, this should take our breath away when we read a passage like Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. Where there we learn, right, that God causes all things to work together for good, for those who are the called, for those who love the Lord. But here is the accusation. You cause all things to work for evil. It is calling into question God's very character, the character of his promises. It is calling into question everything about God. One commentator put it this way: to test God is to pose an ultimatum in which we decide what shall count as evidence of God's presence in our lives, and then decide on God's presence or absence on the basis of whether God has met the test that we have posed. Testing God is demanding that he jump through my hoops and make himself answerable and accountable to me. Testing God ungods God and deifies self. Don't miss it. As Matthew Henry put it, the question is this. They question God's essential presence, his common providence, his special promise, and thereby greatly provoke the Lord. Another author said this: although they picked a fight with Moses, their real fight was with God. Tired of being tested, they now turn the tables and put God on trial. Now, again, we hear this and we might object. We might say, well, isn't it okay to ask God questions? Isn't it okay to come before him honestly when we are in the midst of great pain and misery, and to cry out to him and to ask him questions? And the answer to that is, it depends upon your motive. It depends upon your motive. If it is from a genuine desire to know God and submit unto him, then God invites those questions. Read Psalm 13. How long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? Multiple times in Scripture, God's hurting people cry out and ask the hard questions, and God says, come, let us reason together. But if the motivation is to render God guilty and to excuse your own unbelief, then God doesn't invite it. Rather, he's provoked by it. It's interesting as we search the Scriptures and we ask a question. Is this the first time that God was ever put on trial? We have to answer, no, it's not. But it wasn't in the wilderness where he was put on trial. It was in the garden that he was put on trial. Has God said? You remember the question of the serpent, the tempter. Subtly, slyly, sowing seeds of doubt in Adam and Eve's hearts. God's holding out on you. God doesn't have your best interest in view. God doesn't want you to thrive. He wants to take from you, not give to you. Eat, eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then you shall be as gods. Of course, Satan conveniently forgot that both Adam and Eve were created in the image of God. They were already reflecting his character while they acknowledged his divine position. Oh, God was put to the test in the garden. And not only in Exodus chapter 17 are the people failing the test which God gives them, but Adam and Eve tragically failed that first test when they turned the tables and put God in the dock. And this isn't the last time that God is put on trial. The scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin put the Lord Jesus Christ on trial. You've come to take away our power. You've come to take away our position. You've come to take away our prestige. You haven't come to give abundant life. You've come to bring death to the nation. Starting to sound familiar. Putting God on trial. Our parents failed in the garden. Israel fails in the wilderness. The Sanhedrin fails as God the Son stands before them. But interestingly enough, Jesus didn't fail in the wilderness. Though Satan was there to test, and though the Spirit of God drove Jesus into the wilderness to be tested, yet Jesus passed the test. He didn't put to test and put on trial his Father. He said, it is written. And so the great second Adam comes and succeeds where we all have failed and failed miserably, not just struck out, but struck out again and again and again. And so this passage, how does it all get put together? How does it all work itself out? There's contention, there's accusations. What's the outcome? Well, interesting enough, right? We read in verse 4, so Moses cried out to the Lord, what shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me. And God gives the outcome. God gives the outcome. He says, Moses, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go on, pass on before the people. I want you to take some of the elders of Israel with you. And I also want you to take the rod of judgment with which you struck the rivers of the Nile River, the waters of the Nile River, and turned them into blood so that they could not be drunk. I want you to go forth. I want there to be witnesses who go forth with you, and I want the rod of judgment to go forth with you. It's specific, isn't it? Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river. It's talking about the Nile River being turned into blood, making it undrinkable. I thought the people are thirsty. And what happens? Well, God goes on, and he says something startling in verse 6. He says, "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb." And we should pause right there. The Lord never stands before anyone. We stand before him. I may be wrong, but I think only two times in the Old Testament does the Lord stand before someone. This is one. And it's the idea of standing before someone to be judged. I will stand before you on the rock. I will subject myself to the rod of judgment. And in doing so, the rock will be struck and waters of life will flow forth. It's a striking scene. And I don't say that just ironically. It is a striking scene, and you shall strike the rock. It's not tap the rock. It's I'm standing on the rock in front of you. Exactly what this looked like, I don't know. If it was a theophany, if it was the glory cloud, I don't know. But there is the Lord standing on the appointed rock right in front of Moses and standing before Moses and saying, strike it with all your might. You shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. It is an ironic scene. I'm trying to connect it to the sermon. I'm having trouble. Sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. But God subjects himself to Moses, to official witnesses, and Moses has to walk a distance with these elders, a distance away, because what's going to come forth from that rock is going to be like a torrent and river, which is going to water 2 million people and their livestock. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Strike the shepherd, and out of his side will come forth blood and water. Blood for cleansing from sin and water to refresh the soul. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and that rock was Christ. Strike the Messiah that you might enjoy refreshing waters of life. It's a surprising end to this passage. I don't know how else to say it. Why doesn't God strike us? It would make sense. We're putting him to the test. We're putting him on trial. We're questioning him and his character and his motives. And he says, I'll stand before you and I'll take your hand, slapping me across the face. And I'll take the whip and the scourge. And I'll take the nails and the cross. And it will all be because of contention and complaining and accusations. But they will fall on me that you might have life. God spares his people here. Mercy. Manifold mercy and grace, but a faint shadow of what is to come as Jesus stands before the Sanhedrin and bears our sins with every accusation. And he owns our sins and pays for them on the cross. And so the names are changed. Massah, Meribah, the place of testing, the place of contention and strife. But Massah and Meribah will indeed give way to Golgotha. And we remember. We don't forget. It's our sins that put him to the test, that put him on trial. And his grace, which turned it all around. For people who love to grumble and find fault with God. Oh, may we remember. May we remember and never forget and reach out and rely on one who has struck for us. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Help us, O Lord, to see, to remember, to reach up, to rely. Oh, may we never forget the wormwood and the gall of Golgotha, our sins crucifying your Son, you sending your Son for us. Oh, we thank you that you are our rock, that you are our refuge, that you are the water of life which satisfies our souls. Wash us and cleanse us from our folly and foolishness. And we thank you, Lord, that it is not three strikes and we're out, but that rather, O Lord, it is your grace which says, come. We come again to you in faith, repenting of our sin, clinging to your Son, our Savior. Amen.
Since we have a few minutes left on today's program, I'd like to read a few thoughts from Mr. Arthur Pink's book, The Inspiration of the Bible. Mr. Pink writes, "If the Bible is the Word of God, then we need to confess to God our sin of neglecting His holy Word. We have time enough, we take time, to read the writings of fellow sinners, yet we have little or no time for the Holy Scriptures. The Bible is a series of divine love letters, and yet many of God's people have scarcely broken the seals. God complained of old, 'I have written to him the great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing.'" Hosea 8:12. To neglect God's gift is to despise the giver. To neglect God's word is virtually to tell him that he made a mistake in being at so much trouble to communicate it. To prefer the writings of man is to insult the Almighty. To say that human writings are more interesting is to impugn the wisdom of the Most High, and is a terrible indictment against our own evil hearts. To neglect God's word is to sin against its author, for he has commanded us to read, study, and search it. If the Bible is the word of God, then it is the final court of appeal. It is not a question of what I think or of what anyone else thinks. It is, what saith the Scriptures? It is not a matter of what any church or creed teaches. It is, what teaches the Bible? God has spoken, and that ends the matter. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Therefore, it is for me to bow to his authority, to submit to his word, to cease all quibbling and cry, "Speak, Lord, for your servant heareth." Because the Bible is God's word, it is the final court of appeal in all things pertaining to doctrine, duty, and deportment. This was the position taken by our Lord himself. When tempted by Satan, he declined to argue with him. He refused to overwhelm him with the force of his superior wisdom. He scorned to crush him with the putting forth of his almighty power. "It is written," was his defense for each assault. At the beginning of his public ministry, when he went to Nazareth, where most of his 30 years had been lived, he performed no wonderful miracle, but entered the synagogue, read from the prophet Isaiah, and said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Luke 4, verse 21. In his teaching upon the rich man and Lazarus, he insisted that, "If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." Luke 16, verse 31. Thus signifying that the authority of the written word is of greater weight and worth than the testimony and appeal of miracles. When vindicating his claim of deity before the Jews, John 5, he appealed to the testimony of John the Baptist, verse 32, to his own works, verse 36, to the Father's own witness at his baptism, verse 37, and then, as though they were the climax, he said, "Search the Scriptures, these are they which testify of me," verse 39. This was the position taken by the apostles. When Peter would justify the speaking with other tongues, he appealed to the prophet Joel, Acts 2, verse 16. When seeking to prove to the Jews that Jesus of Nazareth was their Messiah and that he had risen again from the dead, he appealed to the testimony of the Old Testament, Acts 2. When Stephen made his defense before the council, he did little more than review the teaching of Moses and the prophets. When Saul and Barnabas set out on their first missionary journey, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, Acts 13, 5. In his epistles, the apostle continually pauses to ask, "What says the Scripture?" Romans 4, 3, etc. If the Scripture gave a clear utterance upon the subject under discussion, that ended the matter. Against their testimony, there was no appeal.
Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We hope you will join us again next Saturday. The First Church of Merrimack is an Orthodox Presbyterian church located in southern New Hampshire. If you would like to learn more about us, you can find us online at fcmnh.org. Once again, that is fcmnh.org. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit us at First Church. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babuzik Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire, directly across from Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, "To God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen."